The fourth point, the fourth duty that you see in scriptures dealing with angels is the idea that they fight against Satan or evil. And you see this in many different ways. It's not necessarily that they are having hand-to-hand combat with Satan. However, there is some mentioning, as we've talked about before, dealing with the specific fighting against Satan himself. But what you see is several instances where angels have been involved in the physical world dealing with or fighting for the good, those who are faithful, those who are believers. You see in Acts chapter 5, verse 19, that an angel was directly involved in opening the prison gates to get Peter and the apostles out of jail. That's a very specific reference there to the angel letting them out of jail. And then, of course, also over in Acts chapter 12, a verse over there in chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, that context of the scriptures there. Of course, Peter had again been imprisoned by Herod, and there an angel rescued Peter from the hands of Herod there, allowing him to get out of jail before Herod was actually going to behead Peter. You see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, this is one of the more direct references possibly of angels actually actively fighting against Satan. And there you see in chapter 12, verse 7, that Michael and his angels there fought against Satan. And also kind of a parallel passage dealing with that is Jude chapter 9. Not specifically the same instance, but the same concept there. It says that Michael fought against Satan there in Jude verse 9. And so what we see in the passages of the Bible dealing with angels is that there are specific references for angels actually being involved in fighting against Satan and fighting specifically against those things which are evil or those things which are against those who are the faithful believers of God. Any questions or comments about that? All right, we're going to keep going then. Finally, what you see is their fifth duty that I have kind of grouped these as. Now, obviously, you can go through and probably say, you know, they did this, they did this, they did this, and I'm just trying to group these all together here so we're not having all kinds of looking at a bunch of different scriptures and classifying as different things. But the fifth duty that I've kind of classified and looked at the scriptures is that they glorify and worship God. Look with me, if you would, over to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, if you look at the earlier part of chapter 9, what you see here is that Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners there in verse 2. And there they are standing, confessing their sins and the iniquities of their father before God, of course. And there what we see in verse 6 is part of what they have cried out. What they have, what they are crying out in repentance to God. It says, verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you." Here in Nehemiah is a specific reference dealing with those who are part of the heavenly host. Now, of course, we've dealt with the fact that there are many different classifications or are characters in the heavenly host. But we know that angels are part of the heavenly host. They are not physical creatures. They are, in fact, celestial creatures. They are spiritual creatures. And so, in fact, here in verse 6 is a reference that all the heavenly hosts have bowed down before the Lord, glorifying the Creator of all things. Over in Luke chapter 2 in verse 14. Luke 2, 14 is a passage that many of you will recognize as being part of where the birth of Christ was. And there in verse 14, it says, "This will be a sign for you." That's verse 12. Verse 14, before them appeared. In verse 13, it says, "Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' And then when the angels gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us.'" Of course, here in Luke chapter 2, we see and we know the idea of the angels appearing, an angel appearing to the shepherds, telling them that this day Christ, the Son of God, is being born in Bethlehem. And at that point, a whole host of heavenly angels appears to the shepherds, glorifying and praising God. Again, I think this is a passage of Scripture. Sometimes we read it. I'm not saying we don't read it, But when we deal with the birth of Christ, you know, we deal with who all was told. You know, the wise men were told, the shepherds were told. But we don't think about the surrounding circumstances. And here we specifically see an incident where the angels are praising and glorifying God for who he is and what he has done. And so that's one of the duties that angels obviously are involved in, because they're part of the heavenly hosts. We also see on in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, is the idea and concept that all on heaven and on earth will be bowing down and worshiping and praising the name of Jesus. They will be worshiping Christ for what he has done. And Philippians chapter 2 would apply to us as well as the angels, is that one day we will all be glorifying and praising and recognizing who Christ is and what he has done. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And there it says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And the angel, and of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?'" And what you see here is that God is talking about here, or the inspired writer of Hebrews is talking about, the idea that angels will be worshiping Christ. They will be worshiping him, that Son of Man, that has come and brought salvation unto man. And then you see a couple passages over in Revelation that I want to refer to. I have intentionally stayed away from the book of Revelation in depth. Okay, I've done that on purpose. And I know some of you probably have a ton of questions if you have read any of the book of Revelation as to all the different appearances of angels and the meanings of the angels in Revelation. I didn't plan to spend a quarter of study on angels. We could easily do that if we wanted to. But the idea is, in Revelation, of course, are sometimes hard to understand. And there's a lot of different views and a lot of different thoughts out there. The bottom line is Revelation deals with the victory of Christ. Okay, bottom line, that's the theme of Revelation. So I don't want to get into too in-depth. But in Revelation, you do see some of the duties of angels being shown there through the descriptions of the inspiration of the Bible. Seeing there of how the Revelation shows what angels do and possibly what they still do today as well. So Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. There's another passage of Scripture dealing with them praising, glorifying God. And there you see in verse 11 it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for blessing, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" And what you see here is an example that the creatures in heaven, all the heavenly hosts, and all those even on earth as well, kind of parallels the ideas in Philippians chapter 2, that they will be glorifying Christ, they will be glorifying God, who came here to earth, was the Lamb that was slain, and then now sits on the throne of God. And so you see an example there dealing with that. And then over in Revelation 14, I want to point this one out as well. This is one more example for us. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle." And then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice, "Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle and threw them. This is not what I wanted. Okay, scratch that verse. I'm not sure why I wrote that down. I must have written the wrong verse down. Let me make a note of that. Anyways. Throughout the book of Revelation, you will see, that's why I kept stopping there. It just didn't sound right to me. But anyways, this is not the right scripture. But in, do what? Yeah, and Yeah, that's one. Yeah, the angel there in she's saying verse 6 and 7 talk about an angel saying worship, and that's true. We're just going to go on because it's not. The important point is, and I've already proved the point, is that angels worship and praise God, okay? I don't think it's something that we find perplexing. I don't think we even find that in dispute. But the idea is that part of the duties of angels is that they glorify and magnify God in heaven and even Christ, the Son of God, for what they are, for what they've done, and for who they are just in their essence and their spiritual beings. And so one of the duty, and I believe the fifth duty that I've seen with regard to the duties of angels is that they glorify and magnify God in heaven. Let me see if I put another verse down. 15, 1 through 4. Hold on. Yeah, this is it right here. This is the singing the song of Moses. I knew it was somewhere right in here. Okay, chapter 15, verses 1 through, 1 through 4. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because and then the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And again, there are several things that are like that, showing that angels are in awe and in worship to God and what God is and who God is and what he has done for them. They realize that he is the one who created all things, just like we should have that same recognition. So many, you know, angels act no differently than we should with regard to worshiping and praising God, because they realize and recognize who God is and the fact that he is the one who created them, placed them into being. We should be just like them in that respect as well, because we should realize and recognize who God is and what he is before us. Any questions or comments on this? Carol. Yeah. The question from Carol is, when we are called up, when we leave our work, our earthly body, when we leave the way we are here on earth, what are we? Do we become like angels, or do we, you know, what are we? All I can tell you is that the Bible talks about us having a different spiritual type of body. It is a transformation, much like Christ. Yeah, it's called a new body, and the Corinthian writer talks about this, the idea that that which has been corruptible becomes uncorruptible. So what we know is our bodies take on some other type of form. What's interesting is you look through the Bible, and this is another whole study as well as what happens after death. Yeah. That's what I was getting ready to say. What you see in Scripture is that, like Christ was different when he rose from the dead. However, he was still recognized, and some believe he still had a, from the Scriptures, it seems as though he still had some kind of physical ability to touch, you know, or those kind of things. It's never shown that no one actually put their fingers through his hands. If you look in the Scripture, it talks about Thomas wanting to do that, but it never actually says that Thomas did that. So, you know, we don't know for sure if there was actually a physical form, as in, you know, physical being able to touch and grasp and hold. It doesn't talk about Christ hugging people or kissing people, those kind of things which are physical in nature beforehand. It says that he appeared, though, to them, and they knew who he was. Mary Magdalene did not recognize him right away, which is very interesting, I think. But to answer your question, Carol, I don't think we know. I think we know it's going to be different. It is not going to be physical, because it is a spiritual world. So it's got to be different in some way, form, or fashion. Yeah. Right. There is no, the answer to the question specifically with regard to angels. Yeah. And I think it will be a recognizable form. I think we will know who each other is. You look at the rich man and Lazarus in the parable there dealing with the recognition. You know, even the rich man in hell or awaiting, you know, hell in Hades could look and recognize his people on earth, and also could recognize and see Lazarus there in the bosom of Abraham. And so there's a recognition of some type of form there. Now, if it's the exact same form, I don't know. Maybe it's like Casper the Friendly Ghost, where you kind of have a head that's kind of recognizable, but the body's just kind of not there, you know, or something like that. We don't know. But what we do know is it's going to be some type of a spiritual body that is no longer corruptible by those things. So, you know, you're not going to have all these organs. You're not going to have all this kind of stuff anymore. It is, but that's another whole discussion. I believe the way we are in paradise is the same way we're going to be in heaven, but that's just my personal belief. There's nowhere I can point to Scripture and actually say that. Yeah, she said, does the Bible say we are known as we are known? I think I remember something like that. I can't remember the verse, though, but that does sound familiar. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, what we got to understand, and this is one of the first things we spoke about when we started this lesson series, is that that which is spiritual is different than that which is physical. And we don't know what it's like to be a spiritual, totally spiritual, uncorruptible being, because we're still dealing with being a spiritual being in a physical body. And so I think it's a hard concept, and it's something that none of us, I don't think, can explain, because none of us have truly died, gone on to the other side, and then come back again. Well, good point. We will have some recognition, but what Walt's saying is it won't be a total memory, I don't think, as to who is not there. And honestly, even if it is, you're not going to dwell on that. So even if you realize your mother's not there, it doesn't matter, because there's no, we're getting a whole other realm of discussion here with regard to what the afterlife, but it's not dealing with angels. So I'm going to kind of pause that discussion there, and y'all are welcome to possibly get a, do what? I discussed, yeah, it's probably because I talk so fast. Now, I think we discussed the angel appearing to Joseph in his dream, dealing with the idea that the angels do convey messages for God. So we just kind of did it in touching, dealing with that. Like I said, I'm not getting into a whole lesson series on angels. That was not my point dealing with this. But what I wanted to do is just briefly go over the idea of that angels do exist. And most of the time, is we don't understand how they deal today. We can look at their past duties. We can look at the things that they have done, the things that they possibly will do, continue today. But what we got to understand is that we will not understand everything. We will not understand. And that verse we talked about last week, Lewis, in Deuteronomy, dealing with it, God has those unseen things that are not always revealed to us. And so real quickly as we end this, and I want to talk about guardian angels just a second, because that has been asked me a couple of times, so I do want to deal with that briefly this morning, hopefully before we end class. But the question arises is, do their duties change, or have their duties changed? And the point that I want to make of that is their duties will only have changed with regard to if there is a change of that duty from God, or maybe a necessity of the change in duty because of things that have occurred. Duties would only change if there was a change of need or direction from God. That's the first point I put up there. And I think that's important to say, because there are a lot of duties, I believe, that the angels probably still continue to do. They may have changed methods. They may have changed the mode or the way they operate with regard to fulfilling those duties. We don't have it all, okay? Some of this is my speculating in some ways. But what you guys look at scriptures and see is that there are some things, such as the way that messages are conveyed to us. In the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, dealing with direct inspiration from God, angels were the modus operandi of how God conveyed those things to man. That is how God operated. He would convey those things through angels, or even directly to some patriarchs we see in the Old Testament, dealing with directly giving his messages to them. And what we see is when the Bible has, we now have the Bible as the full inspiration of God. That is not as necessary, or is not necessary any longer to tell us what God's wishes and what God's will is for us, because we have it written down. We have the inspired writings of God. So that, in a sense, has changed, I believe, the way angels have operated, or they do operate today, because that is not necessarily needed. There is no need for God to send an angel to Carol Brewer and say, "Carol, I want you to live the straight and narrow. I want you to follow God's word. I want you to do the things and obey what God has said to you." Because what we have is the word of God here giving us that. They didn't have that back then. So there has been a change in situation. There has been a change from God, because he has given us this inspiration. And again, it closely parallels the idea of the need or the necessity of miracles to confirm the written word of God. It's not needed any longer. It's not needed to have us to be able to perform miracles so that people believe that what I'm teaching and preaching is from God. We don't need that anymore because we have the word of God. Now, again, that's another whole conversation. Don't start asking me about miracles this morning. But what I'm saying is it's very akin to that idea and discussion, is that angels and their duties and the roles and responsibilities don't necessarily change, but maybe how they carry out those things might change today. And some of the duties may have changed. I'm not saying they no longer minister to us. If you look over in Hebrews, we talked about that verse over there, dealing with that they minister to those who are believers. And that's important for us to understand. But the hows are what we can debate all day long, and we don't have a clue. What we know is that that duty is there. There's nothing that would have changed the duty of ministering to believers, unless you want to say that that ministering is just giving the word of God. As I said, we could argue in circles with regard to a lot of these things all day long. But it's important for us to understand that there are duties, and some may have changed while others may have not. We honestly don't know with regard to the way angels operate today. We can only look at the history, the historical references of angels. We can know that they exist. We can know that they operated in the past. And we can know that possibly, I would say probably, operate today. But how they operate is what becomes into question. And we don't always know that. Of course, that usually begs any comments or questions on that before I move on to guardian angels. Okay, that usually begs the question, do we have a guardian angel? Because we start dealing with how they operate in today's world. Hey, John, there's a verse that talks about them ministering to all believers. Does that mean we have a personal guardian angel? Well, the traditional view, which I have put up there on the screen for you, and this is just a synopsis that I've written myself. I didn't get this off of any definition or whatever. But the traditional viewpoint and thinking is the idea that each person has a personal guardian angel that watches over them in some way, form, or fashion. That's where the idea of guardian comes from, the idea that they watch over us. And so what you see is that it has been traditionally thought of, when we think of guardian angel, our minds first go to is a little angel that flies around with us, goes around with us, protecting us, guarding us, keeping us from harm, possibly leading us in some direction or another instead of one direction. Some of our minds may flash back to cartoons or movies where you have a good little angel and then a little Satan that appears on either side of the person trying to tempt them one way or the other. And then I think of that sometimes when I think of this idea and concept. But this little guardian angel is trying to do their best to keep them from falling after this little Satan that's sitting on this shoulder, to try and keep them from falling after evil or doing something bad or those kind of things. Also, we think of guardian angels with regard to saving us from harm. And you'll see throughout history that this is brought up. Even the ancient Greek philosopher Plato alludes to it. And there's a large historical reference and historical study we could go into with regard to how guardian angel philosophy probably evolved in the church. You look through the history, and I've got a lot of this written down, and I'm not going to be able to go into a lot of history this morning. My dad sent me a good lesson this morning, actually, that he had researched and studied on guardian angels and had gone into a lot of history to figure out maybe where this was derived and where it came from. You look at a lot of the pagan beliefs and that were adopted by the early church. Some of those pagan beliefs were that each person had a personal god, and that pagan belief was kind of carried over by the church, and Christians started accepting this kind of idea and concept, kind of changing it, deviating it, trying to point to scriptures to try and rationalize it, saying each person has a personal angel, and that's where the idea of guardian angels came about. But throughout history, it has been developed, and you see, even through denominationalism, it has continued to be taught. Catholicism, which I specifically put up on the board here this morning for you, specifically looks and teaches that this is not necessarily an article of faith. However, it is something that is accepted and has become the mind of the church, that each person has an individual guardian angel that can lead them to the church if they desire it to. It's kind of interesting is that they try not to override the will of man or each individual's free will, but they say kind of if you desire, that angel can lead you that way. The angel works on the will of man through the mind. Some disagree, and this is some Catholics disagree actually on whether this angel would apply just to every person, whether they have been a converted Christian or not, or whether it just applies to those who have become Christians according to the Catholic faith. They rely very strongly on what is called church fathers or church doctors, those who have expounded in history upon the church in the early times of the church. But if you look at these writings, and as I said, I can't get into a lot of them, like Jerome, or there's some other ones too that have tried to elaborate on guardian angels. They rely on tradition. They don't reference the Word of God, but they rely on tradition, which becomes a very, very sticky issue, and is always a constant issue, I believe, with a Catholic faith, because they rely much more on the church fathers and tradition than they do back on the Word of God, which they still believe is the Word of God, but they rely on the idea of the church fathers and that oral tradition that has passed down generation to generation or that has been written down for them as the substantial proof of these ideas. And they also, which is very interesting, I think, have set up a special day or a feast for guardian angels. And in fact, if you read some of their prayer books, the Catholics have actual prayers for guardian angels as well. And they encourage the Catholics to pray to their guardian angels, especially on this feast, which I think is normally celebrated on October the 2nd of every year. I think that's interesting. It's very interesting, especially when you start looking at the Word of God and how it talks about even specifically the idea of worshiping and exalting angels, because there is specific scriptures dealing with that. Other denominations, and one of them we discussed in depth a couple weeks ago when Dave Miller was here, is the idea of Islam. And if you look in the Quran, the idea of angels and guardian angels is there as well, which if you were here for his lessons, you heard how it's very interesting. A lot of the concepts of Islam seem to be derived from the oral tradition of the Jewish people, which in effect would be in the same situation with the oral tradition of the early church, where people were basing beliefs, doctrine, dogmas on oral tradition rather than what is the inspired Word of God or the inspired teaching of apostles that were at that time. And so you see denominations, and there's a lot of other things I could get into with regard to other denominations, but the majority of denominations promulgate this some way, form, or fashion because of these ideas that have been passed on orally, but not necessarily from these things in the Bible. Does the Bible talk about guardian angels? What does the Bible say? First of all, there is no mention of a guardian angel in Scriptures. Okay, there are many references, which we've talked about previously, about how God uses angels to protect us, to guard his people, not necessarily maybe us, but the people of Israel for sure. Then you see throughout the Old Testament that an angel was utilized to protect and to keep and to guard his people, to annihilate those who were against them. I mean, angels were definitely used for those kind of roles and those kind of specific situations, but nowhere in Scripture does the Scripture define or describe that there is an angel that directly guards or keeps an individual in and of himself. Always, actually, if you look throughout the Word of God, dealing with the word angel, there's nowhere that says this is an angel of a man or the angel of Adam or an angel of any particular person. In fact, every situation, if you look at that, the angel is classified as belonging to or maybe under the authority of, it becomes an angel of God. So therefore, the angel is God's angel being utilized for a specific purpose. So I think it's very important for us to understand when you first discuss the idea of guardian angel, it does not appear in Scripture. That concept, that idea, those words together do not appear in Scripture. They are not something that has some spiritual authority to it. But there are some that refer to Scriptures as when they start dealing and discussing with the idea of angels. So let's quickly look at some of these Scriptures. I think it's important for us to look at them as quickly as possible so that we'll be able to maybe have an idea as to what they argue and kind of see what the counter arguments possibly as to why these would not apply to a personal, specific guardian angel. Psalm chapter 34, verse 17. It says, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their trouble. And so what you see here is that sometimes this is referred to as being the Lord answering a prayer, specifically relieving them of some affliction or problem, and specifically that God would hear the those who cry out to him. Is that? Yeah, 34:17, that's right. I was thinking it was more in depth than that. Let's go look over in chapter 91. Chapter 91 is pretty interesting, I think. If you will think about Psalm 91, and as soon as we start reading it, you're going to realize what I'm saying. It is referred to by Satan when he tempts Christ. And so Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12, we'll read those two verses. It says, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And so that is a common quote from Satan dealing with Christ and the temptation. He said, hey, why don't you throw yourself off this building? Because isn't it true that the angels are at your beck and call, and they will come to your defense, they will come and spare you so your foot doesn't even strike a stone? Isn't that true? A couple quick notes about Psalm 91 before we move on is this. First of all, we don't know for sure that this is even mentioning Christ. Just because Satan quotes it and tries to apply it as such does not necessarily mean and make it so. And in fact, if you look at the context of this, the idea of Christ being the specific one mentioned here in Psalm 91 is not necessarily spelled out here for us. Psalm 91 does discuss and deal with the idea that someone is there that will deliver us from the snare of the trapper, but that specifically deals with God. And if you look in the early verses of Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, the idea there is that God will comfort us, God will give us strength, God will help uplift us and make sure that we are secure and safe from the one who tries to tempt us. And in fact, what you see in verse 4, his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And so if you read the rest of the Psalm chapter 91, this does not in any ways mean that we have a personal guardian angel. And in fact, what it could mean is that God would send his angels to help procure that safety and security for which he is faithful to us about. And that's what verse 4 talks about in verse 9, chapter 91, is that he is faithful to us to help us be secure and to be safe. So the idea that he gives charge of his angels concerning us does not necessarily mean he gives us each a guardian angel. Does not mean he gives us each an angel to procure and keep the safety of us. I'm going to say it doesn't necessarily say it doesn't happen in this verse. But what I'm saying is that this scriptural authority that we see here in this verse is the idea that God does not necessarily give angels a specific assignment for a specific person all the time. What it does say is that it's possible that God send his angels on errands to make sure that they keep us safe, or maybe kept those safe in the first century. That's important about Psalm 91. Daniel chapter 4, verse 13. Daniel 4:13 is also another verse that is commonly looked at and seen as a possibility of a guardian angel in life. It says, I was looking for the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angel, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. There, and of course, in this verse, all it really is spelling out is the idea that this person is watching what goes on and has descended from heaven. Nowhere does it say this is Daniel's personal guardian angel. Nowhere does it necessarily say that with regard to him. Of course, we know as we read throughout the book of Daniel that numerous times angels are sent to Daniel to convey messages or to be there to protect him. Nowhere does it say that there are Daniel's angels. In fact, most of the time it references them being angels of the Lord, like whenever an angel came and shut the lion's mouth to protect Daniel in the lion's den. We see there that the angel is specifically referred to as an angel of the Lord. It doesn't say Daniel's angel, but it is an angel of the Lord. Matthew 18, verse 10. Now, this is probably the most common one used with regard to there being someone arguing that there are guardian angels. Matthew 18, verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. couple points to understand and to underscore here with regard to this verse. First of all, look at the context of this verse. Christ is, in fact, actually trying to compare believers or faithfulness to those who are little children. It says in verse 3 specifically, there, see that you become like these children. So there is a metaphorically speaking context here that we must understand before we even get down to verse 10, that Christ isn't necessarily saying, Carol, become a child. All right, obviously that's not going to be happening. You know, it's not going to be, you know, him speaking out and say, hey, Peter, Paul, you know, you all are to be children. They're not children, they're men. They are grown men, but you are to be like a child. So it's a metaphorically speaking there, a symbolism that must be underscored first and foremost. And there in verse 10, dealing with the idea of trying to stumble one of these little ones. That doesn't necessarily mean that they are automatically talking about a child, but what you see here is that he is referencing again the little ones being those who may be spiritually immature, those who are dealing with stumbling blocks, because that's what he is contextually talking about there in verses 7 and 8, because of, you know, woe to the world because it gives out all these stumbling blocks and causes all these people to fall. And it says, if your hand or foot cause you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. Well, I don't think Christ is really, dictating that you actually cut it off. He's saying cut off the problems, cut off the situations, because symbolically it is ruining your life. And so there we see in verse 10, Christ continues this symbolic nature, I believe, as you talk about the context of verse 10. See, you don't despise one of these little ones, those who are immature. For I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The idea and symbolic nature there could be, and again, this is hypothetical because Christ didn't go through and translate what he exactly meant here with regard to their angels in heaven. But we know that those who approach the throne of God are those who are spiritual, those who are believers, those who are faithful to God. That's talked about throughout Scripture, that the throne of God is reserved for those who are faithful. So even those who deal with and struggle with problems and deal with stumbling blocks still approach the Father in heaven with regard to their belief and their spirituality, even if that's not what it means. Even if that's not what it means. What's important to understand with regard to guardian angels is, where are these angels? They're not with the people on earth. These angels, referenced here in verse 10, are in heaven. So they're not necessarily even actively working here on earth. Real quick, and I'm not going to get into Acts chapter 12 and Hebrews 1, because we've actually talked about both of those situations before. Acts 12 talks about Peter and him getting released from prison. Rhoda comes back and says that she thought someone like Peter's angel was at the door. Well, if you look at the context of that, there's no way that can talk about being a guardian angel, because they thought he was dead. So obviously if someone's dead, they're not going to have a guardian angel anymore because they're dead. So what they most likely think that means is a reference of Peter's spirit there. What I want to quickly point out, and I don't want to keep too long, but I want to finish this lesson, so I don't want to come back next week, is that this guardian angels, the idea and concept, first of all, usurps the idea of free will of man. There's no way that we can have an idea that would usurp our ability to make our choices. And if you look in many of the ideas promulgated about guardian angels is that they actually intercede or they interfere in our lives, actually trying to stop a train from killing somebody or this or that. The idea is that you can't go that far with regard to that discussion. And you cannot have an idea, because that goes against the very principles of Scripture dealing with those things.